Okay, I've been doing some work on the doctrine of justification, so tonight I want us together to do some more work in studying it. It's a vast and huge topic. I know that for those of you who have walked with Christ for many years, you're more familiar with it. Those of you who are newer in the faith, you're at the very beginning, maybe in some ways, learning about this doctrine. I hope that we'll cover things that will be helpful to all of you. Justification is a doctrine that you will want to work on, and you will want to keep working on it. It's like the doctrine of God. It's crucial to everything about being a believer in Christ. It's crucial to everything about being one of his disciples and being in one of his churches. And so you will need to return to this doctrine often. I would say daily is not too much. If it's understood properly, I think you'll understand why I say that. But you'll need to return to it often for assurance of daily forgiveness and the accusations of the evil one that come to you will drive you to the doctrine of justification. Your own weaknesses in regard to spiritual matters, in regard to seeking to obey our Savior, will drive you to this doctrine regularly. And that's a good thing. I know that there is an accusation that is often thrown out to us who are believers in Christ, who go by the name of Christian, that we are Christians simply because we are too weak to live life as it comes to us. Well, all right, I'll plead guilty. I am too weak to live life in a proper way, in a way that's full of faith in God and anything of joy and has anything of perseverance to it. Of course, we have a different definition of what it is to live life well, don't we? And so we see a great need of our God's help. We have need of the power of Christ. We have need of remembrance of the effectiveness and acceptability of his work in our behalf. And so this doctrine, which helps us with those things, it's a crucial part of all those things, is something that we must return to often. Don't let the word bother you if it's an unfamiliar word. It's a good word to learn. Justification, being justified, those things that are related to that word, they're just good concepts to get a hold of and keep. And if you're older in the faith and that word is a very routine word to you, you've known it many years, you understand it, you might have the ability to sit down right now and write out a good definition of the term. That's okay. That's good. Hopefully this will be helpful to you as well. But don't let yourself become so used to that word you don't maintain the proper appreciation of it. I'm very thankful that having walked with the Lord for many years, he continues to teach me about this doctrine and continues to freshen it in my mind and continues to add to it and build it. So I encourage you to get a hold of it because you're going to need it very regularly in your Christian walk. If you get this wrong, the peace of God that is our portion as believers in Christ, and I mean the peace of God, not that thing that deals with our status called the peace with God. I'm talking about that which is the fruit of the status. Peace of God, that should be our portion in salvation. If we get justification wrong, we'll lose that, or we will never have it like we need to. Or if peace with God, if we don't understand justification, or we don't grasp it as we should, often the peace of God will be founded on the wrong things, on the wrong beliefs and the wrong ideas. And so we very much want to have this in our minds. All of you, at times, if you use a credit card, like us, you may have had your credit card used fraudulently, that number. And you've probably gone through the experience of having to deal with your credit card company and have the credit card canceled and get a new one. And one of the things you find out in using a credit card is you're very thankful that someone is watching and that someone is experienced with fraud and knows how to pick up something that's not true, something that really is a fiction. And the doctrine of justification is that way. You do not want to get this wrong. You don't want a fiction that you're basing your assurance and your peace and your concept of salvation on. You want to understand those things that God has truly taught us so that your faith is genuine and your peace is genuine and your discipleship is genuine. Well, let me read to you something from what is considered the standard text in Reformed Protestant Christianity on the doctrine of justification. It's by a man named James Buchanan. He labored primarily in the first half of the 19th century. I think he died in 1860. So that gives you a little bit of where he comes from. In the introductory essay to this volume on the doctrine of justification, he says this: Martin Luther described the doctrine of justification by faith as the article of faith that decides whether the church is standing or falling. By this he meant that when this doctrine is understood, believed, and preached as it was in the New Testament times, the church stands in the grace of God and is alive. That's a very important word, alive. If you recall when I talked about the nature of faith, when I preached from 1 John, I talked about the idea of a living faith. That's what he's referring to here. Something that is not temporary, something that is not false, but something that is in fact living. And he says, if this doctrine is neglected, overlaid or denied, as it was in medieval Catholicism, the church falls from grace and its life drains away, leaving it in a state of darkness and death. And really, we would say that such a church is no true church. The reason why the Reformation happened, he goes on, and the Protestant churches came into being, was that Luther and his fellow reformers believed that papal Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, had apostatized from the gospel so completely in this respect that no faithful Christian could, with a good conscience, continue within her ranks. So this is a very important doctrine that we're looking at, the doctrine of justification. It's tied to everything that we are as Christians. Well, let's talk about this thing under a few headings that I have laid out for you there in your notes. First of all, briefly defined. Justification briefly defined. And we'll give a more extensive definition as we go on. A man I greatly respect who was a 17th century theologian, Dutch theologian, Wilhelmus Abrakel, in his second volume of his four volumes, gave this definition for justification. Justification is a gracious work of God whereby he, as righteous judge, acquits the elect from guilt and punishment and declares them to be heirs of eternal life because of the righteousness of Christ, the surety, imputed to them by God and received by them
through faith.
Now that's an excellent brief definition of justification. It's packed full. And by the way, if you are interested in having a Brockle yourself, he's available in Logos if you have Logos, and I don't know if he's available in other software packages. You can get it from Reformation Heritage Books, or it's available, usually very inexpensively, on Kindle, of all things, believe it or not. So it's excellent. I used Wilhelmus of Brockle when I worked through my series a year or two ago, I can't remember now, on the model prayer, on the Lord's Prayer. It was excellent, very helpful stuff. I think it's in his fourth volume, if I remember. His work on justification is a second volume. Justification is a gracious work of God. He sets up that word gracious in its proper juxtaposition. We know that there's no inconsistency within God. Sometimes it's good for us to distinguish these things and think about them ourselves, but he sets it in juxtaposition to that phrase, righteous judge. When we think of God being a righteous judge, it rightfully ought to strike terror in us. Can you imagine? It would be one thing if you had to face somebody like me in judgment. I would get a lot. I would miss so much about you. So much about you I wouldn't know. I might know enough things about you to indict you in God's standards, but, you know, really, it wouldn't go as far as it needs to. But when you think about being laid plain before God Almighty in all that He is in His righteousness as a judge, it's terrifying. It's scary. It's no wonder when we contemplate something like the final judgment, we wrestle with how to put that in place in the whole plan of salvation that we've become familiar with. And final judgment does fit in place. And it's only understood properly by believers when we understand justification. So here we have God as being gracious. There's this gracious work of God in justification in which God is at play as a righteous judge doing something. And he mentions here two things, well, actually, I should say three things that God does. First of all, he acquits the elect from guilt and punishment. Now, there's much more involved to our salvation than this, and we'll hit some of these things as we go along. But we must understand this about justification. There's something forensic about it. Don't let that word bother you. It's a good word. It just simply means something legal. There is something done in the court, the law court of God, so to speak, in which this righteous judge who could condemn us for eternity acquits us. He removes all charges of guilt against us. And he removes all liability of punishment from us. Now, that ought to set up in your mind a problem. How does this righteous judge acquit the guilty? Because let's just face it, we're all guilty, aren't we? We're not even going to argue about that. We'll cover that in a few minutes a little more extensively. But he acquits the elect, and we might just simply put there, all who believe in Christ, from guilt and punishment. And then he does something else. He declares them to be heirs of eternal life because of the righteousness of Christ, the surety. Now, that's just a wonderful phrase, isn't it? It's just full of things that speak peace and joy to our inmost being. That there is one who is righteous before the righteous judge. And that one has somehow been at work in such a way that we who believe in him, he's going to talk about that at the end of his statement, received by them through faith, we who believe in him find ourselves declared that which we are not. We are declared righteous before the righteous judge, and heirs of eternal life. There is some fruit to this that causes us to have a huge sigh of relief. I deserve death. I deserve punishment. I deserve condemnation. I have received by grace that which I do not deserve. I have received a declaration of the right to eternal life. Now, if you didn't know how that was to come about, the first thing you would say is, how might I have that? If there's anything in you that has an inkling of the just wrath of an absolutely sovereign God, you want to know, how in the world can I get out of that place of wrath? Well, that's what's being spoken about here. There's a declaration. There's an acquittal and there's a declaration. You see how this is this has very much legal language to it. And as he defines our term justification here. Thirdly, then, God imputes to them, this is imputed to them by God, this right to eternal life, this righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. So we have this acquittal, we have a declaration, and we have an imputation. Now, you may not understand all that's involved in those three words, but that's okay. As you continue working on this doctrine through the years, those words will take on more and more and more meaning for you. You won't get it all the first time around. That's okay. Be patient. There's something wonderful about the way God progressively works with us in our understanding. Some people he gives a lot of understanding to very quickly, some not so much. That's up to him. That's his business. But with all his children, there is a progressive aspect to it in which we hear something, we get a hold of a definition of it, and then it begins to increase in meaning as we go along and as we bring more texts from other places of the Scripture into that. And then this thing called justification is received by the elect or by those who believe in Christ through faith, not through works. And we'll talk more about that later. Now, are there any terms here that you're unfamiliar with? Anyone? Is there any term or any of the terms here in this definition you're unfamiliar with that they're just kind of new to you entirely? Now, there's going to be a follow-up question if nobody asks me this. All right. Nobody asked me, so here's the follow-up question. What does it mean that Christ is our surety? That's not a word you use. Some of you may have never spoken it before. What does it mean? Does anybody want to try this? What does it mean that Christ is our surety? S-U-R-E-T-Y. Yes, go ahead, Amanda. I don't know why I keep doing that. Deanna, I'm sorry. Okay, there's some type of assurance given for a debt, all right? That's right. That's at the kernel, right at the heart of what that means, all right? How is he our surety? All right, he's paid a debt, all right? To whom? To God. All right, now we're in the realm of something that's beyond us, aren't we? Here is one who gave himself to pay a debt for us to God. Now, here's the $64,000 question. What covenant is that rooted in? Now, this is for those of you who have been around this a little longer. What covenant is the concept of surety rooted in? And the hint for it is, it's a transaction between Christ, the Son, who is the surety, and the one to whom the suretyship is transacted. Huh? No. But I can see why you would say that.
I would say the covenant of works, because
it fulfills the covenant of works. All right? And so they're both related to this. It's not as if they're absent. But there is another covenant that's especially in view with Christ's suretyship. That word just doesn't work with my tongue well. All right, it's the covenant of redemption. Now, don't worry about that if you don't know what that means and you can't distinguish between all the different covenants. You'll get there eventually. It's not a big problem. The covenant of redemption is that covenant of transactional agreements between the Father, Son, and the Spirit in eternity past, upon which the covenant of works and covenant of grace are based and where they flow from. All right. All right. That was for free. That was just a little extra, right? All right. So we have this definition here. Very helpful to us from Wilhelmus Abrakel. The justification is this gracious work of God whereby he, as the righteous judge, acquits the elect from guilt and punishment, declares them to be heirs of eternal life because of the righteousness of Christ, the surety imputed to them by God and received by them through faith. Now, that's going to give us some things to hang on to as we begin to work a little bit further with this concept, this doctrine of justification. Why is justification necessary? Now we need to get the scriptures out and look at Romans. I'm going to give just a kind of a quick overview. My goal here tonight is not to teach expositionally verse by verse through Romans chapters 1 through 5, because we would be here a long time. All right, my purpose here is I want you to think about the flow of thought somewhat. So I'm just going to hit kind of the high points as we think about Romans chapters 1 and 2 and 3, first of all. So we're looking here at chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul began at verse 18 to give his reasonable argument that all persons are sinful and are under condemnation by both general and special revelation. So he starts with general revelation in chapter 1 at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There's something about God in his character that's revealed in nature and in the working of nature and that which he created. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's very tempting at this point to go off and say something about total depravity. Just know that that's what that's talking about. Men know the truth, but they hate it, and so they suppress it. He goes on, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. It's shown to them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. They're clearly seen. All anyone has to do is watch the functioning of nature, watch the functioning of the earth, watch the functioning of anything biological, watch the functioning of weather, and there's some stark realities that are obvious unless we purposely oppress it. And that is, someone far more intelligent than we are designed this so that we could live here. One of the interesting things that's going on right now, there's a myriad of things going on in evolutionary science that's causing many to question presuppositions about evolution. One of them that's become prominent recently is language. Nobody can explain, no scientist can explain why there is language and why it is that we are so different than the rest of the animals, no matter how intelligent we may think one of them is, why we have language and we can formulate grammar and we can communicate concepts that has the scientist confused. They have no answer for this. Well, all these things point to the fact that there is a God who made everything. He is a God who loves design. He does what he does on purpose. He loves diversity and he loves beauty. But it's also obvious that something's gone terribly wrong. Well, Paul goes on. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He's mounting an argument. The general revelation, the functioning of nature around everyone, condemns people for their ignorance, their refusal to be thankful and worship the one who made and sustains them. He goes on. Look in chapter 2 and verse 12. In chapter 1, he deals with many ways, the pagans of this world who did not have up to that point revelation. Revelation was exclusive to the nation of Israel, but they nonetheless were without excuse. They nonetheless were oppressors of the truth. They nonetheless were ignorant and darkened in their minds and stood condemned before God. In chapter 2, he then dealt with those who received revelation and concludes in verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And they also are condemned." Chapter 3, like I said, we're just hitting the highlights. We're just kind of following the overall flow of Paul's argument. Chapter 3 in verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Are those who received the revelation of God better than those who did not? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Now, God's not picking on that little island, that little peninsula into the Mediterranean called Greece. That term is a general term that meant those who are outside the Jewish religion. I think the reason he used the term Greek here, he often used the term Gentile. I think he used Greek here, kind of like he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's talking, he's making reference to the fact that this was a highly developed culture. And many thought that it was the highest of cultural development. And Paul is saying it doesn't matter. All stand condemned before God. All are under sin. All are without excuse. Further on in chapter 3 at verse 19, we read, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Every nation of humanity. Therefore, this is a transitional phrase. We need to think about this. We'll come back to this several times before we're done. Therefore, because there's this condition in which all persons stand condemned before God, there's no exception to this. This is universal. All men stand, and I use that word men, pardon me, persons, men and women, young and old, it doesn't matter. All persons are under God's just wrath. From both general and special revelation. And it is true that all persons, that they have no means to be made right with God, left to themselves.
They really have no true concern for that. So if you have any sense of concern about this situation, make much of that, because that's unusual. That's not typical. Most people are just concerned with oppressing the truth. They're just concerned with defending their ignorance. They're just concerned with developing their darkness. So if you have any concern about this, make much of that. Work with that. Investigate that. Get help talking to somebody about that. Because the fact is that most people, and this is fairly universal unless God in some way is at work that we cannot necessarily discern right away, most have no means or concern to be made right with God. They have no way to remove their condemnation. It's settled. Wrath, as John the Baptist says, as John recorded for us in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, wrath lives on everyone. It resides. It's there all the time. You can't feel it. You can't smell it. You can't see it. You can't taste it. And you can't hear it. It's there. And there's nothing that can be done. So then, we see, why is justification necessary? Because there's this huge problem that cannot be resolved by any human being. Well, what do the Old Testament scriptures then teach about justification? Now we get to verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, or you might put the word, if you have the ESV, I believe the word is already there for you. The word is works. By the deeds or works of the law, no flesh. We have another universal sort of statement here. No flesh. It's interesting how Paul uses that word flesh in different ways. You have to be very careful when you read that word flesh, because he uses it often in a metaphorical or symbolic way, and only seldom does he use it literally. It's usually used in some way to indicate a concept in a short form he wants to communicate here. No flesh. The same that are condemned by general and by special revelation, all of them are included in this. No one by the works of the law will be justified. Now we've got an introduction of that word justified. He mentioned it actually earlier in the book in chapter 2, but I don't want to go there to that. I want to mainly look at this one because he's using it here the way we want to think about it and the way we're going to be working with it. No one can be justified by the works of the law. No one can look at general revelation, come to some conclusion that surely there is a genius beyond genius who made all this and sustains all this. So surely there must be some law that he gives to us to live by. I want to live by that law. Well, no one is going to deal with the problem of condemnation either through their own thinking or if they stumble across the revelation given to the Jewish nation. They're all condemned. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the only thing the law really gives us, especially for those who are outside of Christ. Now, the law has some use for those who are in Christ. That's not what's in view right now. What's in view right now is the law instructs human beings who are exposed to it about the holy character of God and about our complete bankruptcy, our complete inability to keep God's law. It's related directly to what Christ talked about in the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Part of that definition of somebody who's poor in spirit is they realize that all they have is sin.
The light of the law has shined upon their soul and their thinking, and they conclude, I have nothing but bankruptcy when it comes to spiritual things. I need help. Well, that's God's grace when someone gets to that point. So, we have this statement then in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What do the Old Testament scriptures teach about justification? That phrase, the law and the prophets, was just a phrase that was used by theologians in the first century to refer to the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures, he says, revealed and witnessed something that's essential to our discussion, essential to understanding what's going on here. The righteousness of God apart from the law. Now, that phrase, apart from the law, kind of corresponds to that phrase in verse 20, by the works of the law. We have human beings being set in a position in which they're reacting to the law. How are they going to deal with the law? What's going on with the law? Can I use the law to earn a place of being at peace with God? Well, the answer is no. So there's got to be something going on. If the law is not a means to becoming right with God, if the law is there condemning me, if the law is there shining light on my sinfulness, what is the law doing? It's at least revealing to me there is something to this idea of the righteousness of God, isn't there? That I fall short of, that all human beings fall short of. So, revealed and witnessed by the Old Testament is this thing called the righteousness of God apart from the law. Now that seems contradictory, doesn't it? How can you have human beings in this place where they're made right with God? We have to entertain that that's at least the concept here, that there's this idea of being right with God, but it's being made right with God, put into a position of righteousness with God, apart from the law. Well, let's think about that for a minute. Can you think of an Old Testament text that teaches such a thing? That teaches there's a way to have something of this, in some way, this idea of righteousness, the righteousness of God, there's some way to have that apart from the law. There's some way to get rid of condemnation. There's some way to be made right with God apart from the law. Because all the law is doing is making me show how far short I fall of all this. Can you think of an Old Testament text that helps with that? Put you to sleep. No. Yes. Pardon? Yes. Okay. Now, what are you referring to in particular? Okay. So the Old Testament sacrificial system under the Mosaic Code. There's something there of imputation of righteousness, similar to what we read with Abraham. All right, how does that come about? Can you help us understand that a little bit more? Do you know? Put on the sacrifice what? All right, the sacrificial animal. There's a literal putting of the hand upon the head of the sacrificial animal that represented this transfer of guilt, didn't it? Now, we'll get to that later. Let's set that aside just for a moment. It also represented something else, doesn't it? Because it represented this imputation and declaration of righteousness. It represented something of acquittal, didn't it? God would put their sins aside if they worked through the sacrificial system the way he said. That's very good. That's very helpful. Anyone else? Genesis 15:6. What does that text say? I don't have that memorized. Okay. All right. Now, we know that... Well, I won't say that. Yes, there is then the instruction to Abraham in his second meeting that we know of with God that there's a way to achieve righteousness by simply believing God. All right? Any other texts you can think of? That's very helpful. These are very good. All right, we're not told a lot about that, but we know because of the development that we get through the Pentateuch about the sacrificial system that there's something going on there very similar to what Brother Stephen said about the sacrificial system. Yes, all right. And I like the fact that you went to Cain and Abel because really I think we have something of this, at least in its basic form, in Genesis 3:15. Where we have the promise of God to Adam and Eve that there would be a seed of the woman that would do what? What will she do? What will he do, the seed of the woman? Bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will do what? Bruise his heel. All right, there's something going on there that we don't know about when we first read Genesis 3:15, but when we know who is the seed of the woman, and we know how he bruised the head of the serpent, and we know how his heel was bruised, now we know something of there's something going on about God making a promise of how men were going to be right with him. Now that's unfolded. I put some text down in your notes. There's many more you could add to this. It's unfolded as we find out about, we remember the promise given in Genesis 3:15, as we remember the prophet, priest, and king who's going to come. We're first told about the priest, I think, in Genesis 3:15. We're being taught about the prophet in Deuteronomy chapter, is it 18 I have written down there? Yeah, Deuteronomy 18. And Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, all those are references to Christ being the king. And then when we get to Psalm 32, we have in this revelation from the prophet, much of Psalms are talking about Christ. It's obvious in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. But in Psalm 32, we have a statement that's helpful to us. It's very much a corollary to the statement in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Let's look there just a minute. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now, this is obviously referring to somebody who has not kept the law because he's a transgressor. But there's something of forgiveness that's available. Whose sin is covered. Now, what do you think when you think about covered? What does that make you think of in the Old Testament concept? Anything in particular? That really is what Stephen was talking about. There is a covering of sin that went on in the blood sacrifice. A covering of sin. We'll come back to that later. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Now we're seeing, this is the kind of the negative side, isn't it? there's a removal of the imputation of sin, in whose spirit there is no deceit. That's talking about the fruit that comes from this work of God. But there's a negative side. God does not impute the guilt of sin to someone. We know on the positive side, there's an imputation of righteousness. Both are involved in this idea of justification. Probably the best known place in the New Testament, in the Old Testament scriptures, of this idea is Isaiah 53. If you look at Isaiah 53, just a moment, we're not going to work through this whole chapter. I'll leave that to you. Just simply look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that is Yahweh, has laid on his servant. Of course, we understand when you study Isaiah that his servant is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there's a way in which the guilt of iniquity and the corruption of iniquity are being removed. So we understand now why Paul is saying what he said. He was, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. All right, look back to Romans chapter 3. And verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We know something then of what the Old Testament scriptures teach about justification. Well, what do the New Testament scriptures teach about justification? We're going to stop right there because our time's running out. All right. We'll pick this up next week right here at Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. Hang on to your notes. I may change them between now and next week. I probably will, but hang on to them anyway. They may be useful to you. Part of the reason that I gave you some of those definition quotes that are later on in the notes is I wanted you to have them, to read them, to think about them, to encourage your own meditation on the doctrine of justification. So tonight we have covered a brief definition of justification after we talked about its importance. We've talked about why is justification necessary in light of the condemnation of all human beings. And what do the Old Testament scriptures teach about justification? We're just following Paul's argument here, and then we'll pick it up next week with what do the New Testament scriptures then teach about justification, and then we'll work with some of those definitions and explanations that I have later on in those notes. All right, a lot to think about. Hope this is helpful to you. I hope this will stir up things in you. I hope it'll remind you of things you've been taught at other times and places, and I hope it'll continue to increase your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.